We are glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
Y'all always make me feel special when I come, and I appreciate that, although you're what makes this so special. Being here is being with y'all, and it has been a blessed experience to be involved with you as we have been. And will continue to be. You have proven yourselves to be godly people who love God, who serve Him for all the right reasons and all the right motives. I've had a tremendous amount of travel that I've had to do and divergences from here, but I've been comfortable with not being here. One, in the leadership that's here. There are just five tremendous men that are leading this church that comprise your board, and not just them, it's not just them, but it's you as well. You have proven yourself that you're in this and about this for all the right reasons, and that your commitment and heart is here, and it makes it comfortable with me being so far, just to know that everything here is in good hands. And every person to the person has stepped up to the plate and has made this just a good situation. I appreciate Chris immensely. He has been my amen. He deserves that. He has really stepped up to the plate, been my eyes and ears and legs and whatever. And I know that you appreciate his initiatives about what had, you know, his leadership here. And I just want you to know that, you know, it's some of it you made it easy not to have to be here every week just because of your maturity, your focus on the things that have mattered, not being distracted by stuff that doesn't matter, and keeping your focus on what we're all about. We're here to what? Worship God. We're here to hear His Word. We're here to talk to God. That's what you've kept it about, and that's what has made it so successful this point. And I just wanted to mention that and point it out and let you know how much I appreciate it. We are going to have a little meeting after church. It's not for members. It's for anybody that attends here. Everybody that you come to church here, you ought to hang around a little while if you will. You'll hang around a little while, we'll feed you. We've got some food out there. We'll feed you, so make it worth your while to stay. And this is a good meeting. You're going to like the meeting. It's not a, we don't have any bad news or anything to talk about. We got good news to talk about. So hang with us. Let's fellowship a little bit after church and talk about our future. I want to read to you today from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. One of the things I love about the Word of God, you know, there's so much when God speaks. Everything we see in the material universe came out of the Word of God. He spoke and it was. Everything. Every star, every constellation, every flower, every tree, every plant, every body of water, every fish, all the fowl, everything come out of God speaking. But when God speaks things, there are breadths and depths and nuances to God's spoken word that sometimes we don't realize. He said, let there be fowl. That's all he said. Man, it put blue, you know, on the wing of the macaw. It put red on the breast of the robin. It made the cardinal red. The toucan, it made him look like a rainbow. And all he said was, let there be fowl. He said, let there be light, and all the spectrum of color, all the power of photosynthesis that transforms dirt by a leaf and water in a plant to an apple or a peach or an orange. And all he said was, let there be light, but inculcated in that, nuanced in just light, there was so much more in breadth and depth in it. That's what I love about the Word of God, is that even in the stories that are straightforward and practical, the vignettes that he gives us in his teaching or dealings with people, nuanced in that are some things that are a little deeper. If you just look for them, it's obvious that are there. And there is in this text, this Text today is one that most of you will be very familiar with, but there's a nuance in it that I want to take out of it. And I want to talk to you today on this subject about secondhand. Secondhand. Verse 39 of John chapter 4, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that I ever did. Now the woman he's talking about is the woman who had been married 5 times. She had gone through 5 divorces, countless lovers. And now she's living with a man to whom she's not married. Jesus has met her on a well at Sychar in Samaria. She is a non-Jew. This is the first time Jesus has stepped out of the boundaries of Israel and the Jewish culture to minister to someone of another race or ethnicity. And so, to let us understand that the gospel is more than just something that is of national or ethnic or whatever. It's to everybody. So this is the woman that he's talking about. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, second class, that never sounds promising, does it? Has anybody ever taken up a musical instrument to play second string? Have you ever become involved in a relationship where you were expected to play second fiddle and be happy about it? Second rate, we understand what that means. When we talk about someone being in their second childhood, it is kind of a put down that they are showing tendencies back toward immaturity and behaving in ways that are far beneath their maturation level, or just plain seconds. Seconds, there are seconds in everything. It's an expression that we hear every day. And it carries with it the connotation, the thought of something that is of inferior quality to that which is first rate, first class, first string, and just plain first. Whoever wants a second class ride when you can ride first class? But sometimes we speak of things in a positive sense. We talk about when it comes to second nature. That means there are things that are natural and instinctive to it. I watch these guys as they play their instruments and whatever, you know, and you know, it's just not fair. You know, some of us can't play one instrument. You know, you got these guys around that have all these talents, you know, they can play anything. But, you know, it's we talk about, you know, second nature. It becomes natural and instinctive. Where, you know, Rick doesn't even look at the guitar anymore. He just knows where all that stuff is. He's not trying to find it. What is natural instinctive? I don't get upset when someone offers me a second helping of banana pudding or a second helping of something favorite of mine. In the neighborhood where I grew up, I am very grateful for my past, the background, how I grew up. I grew up in the Deep South from a very, very, very poor family, very, very poor conditions. For much of my adolescent childhood, I lived with my mother in the back of a cleaners that we shared often with river rats and sometimes even a rattlesnake. That's true. But down the street from where we, Mom and I, in that store that she run for a man by the name of Jake Lyons, there was this secondhand store, and my grandfather loved it because you could get things there for a song. It became this musty, old, depressing place, and everything in the place had suffered some kind of distress by people who were more affluent than we were, had cast aside or in somewhere donated it somewhere, and it, anyway, it found its way in this secondhand store. Over time, it had become littered with the accumulation of decades. things often that no longer worked or were even useful or had a place anymore somehow found their way into this secondhand store. I tried to remember, I don't ever remember as an adolescent, I can't tell you at what age it was, that I had a pair of shoes that somebody hadn't worn before me, or a pair of jeans or a pair of pants or a shirt or something that had not been a hand-me-down, a keep-me-down, a pass-me-down. We shopped at this high-class place called the Sally Shop, and that's what we called it. Y'all called it the Salvation Army Thrift Store. But over time, this place became crammed with merchandise, and you couldn't even navigate through the store anymore without getting stuck or impinged on the butt end of something that was there. For me as a child, I hated going with mom or my grandfather or my grandmother because you could so easily get lost in this maze. And for most of my life until I was 16, I grew a foot between 16 and 17. Most of my life, I was this short little squirt that was always smaller than everybody in my class. But all of this disparate, ill-used furniture and things were kind of put together to form a set. You bought a bedroom suit there, the end tables might be blonde and the headboard and footboard may be two different shades of some kind of wood. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. It's what you may have grown up with. To buy a set of dishes, they were all non-matching. No dish or came out of the same set, or no more than two or three of the cups and saucers. They had little minor cracks in them, but they were kind of pieced together to make an eight-place setting. It didn't matter that no dish was alike or no cup was alike. It was, that give it character. It'd give it something to be appreciated. And even the old drip pots. We used to make coffee in tin pots that were percolators, but most of them before percolators was these tin drip. You had to boil the water, then you put the coffee in this top thing, and then you poured the boiling water over it and let it drip down through it. They had all these dents that kind of give them character. This is the kind of stuff that was on sale. I never liked the store until one day I found a pair of broken skates and kind of negotiated for a nickel to buy these pair of broken skates. And I took them apart and with some scrap lumber that I begged off of different neighbors and got my grandfather to help me nail together, I made my first scooter made out of these broken skates that I took apart and nailed it to the bottom side of it. It was way before, the scooters and the skateboards and all that kind of stuff. Then there were nondescript old bookcases that looked like they were going to collapse anytime under the weight of the books that was on them. Old iron fret book bedsteads, and most of you don't even know what I'm talking about there, but you kind of get the point. This place was just a disaster, but it served the needs of a community that I was a part of. That same old secondhand store reminds me of the world that we live in. Because we navigate through life pretty much, as used as the wares of that secondhand store. Almost all the things in life that you and I deal with are secondhand. The trivial things of life are things that we look for new. But the big things, the things that really matter, the really important things of life, all come to us secondhand. The light that sheds its radiance across the path that lit our day. Of course, there's not much of it today with the rain, but I'll take the rain. But that lamp that burns in the heaven, it's secondhand. It's not a firsthand sun because Abraham enjoyed its warmth. Alexander the Great campaigned his military campaigns under it, as did Julius Caesar. Abraham Lincoln split his logs under that sun over 100 years before you and I ever got here. The pharaohs built their pyramids on it, and the Jewish slaves toiled beneath its heat, building those pyramids for Pharaoh. Adam awoke from his sleep in the creation of the garden and gazed the beauty of God's creation under the glow of that light. It's secondhand. Can't get a new one. There'll never be a new sun. We have to accept the secondhand one that's been given to us. If I want something small, if I want something unimportant, I opt for the new. If I want a pencil, I can get a new pencil. But if something is in the mid-range, I might consider whether I want to go new or secondhand. I stopped buying new cars years and years and years ago. I just don't buy new automobiles. Number one is because the day you drive it off the lot, it's just like you took $3,000 to $5,000 to $6,000, depending on what you can afford, and just throw it away. I'd rather let somebody lease it, take all of that hit, and when it's over in a couple of years, find one with low mileage, let them take that $7,000, $8,000, $9,000, $10,000 hit, and then buy the car. Sometimes in a home, sometimes it makes more sense to buy a resale that someone else has always lived in, already lived in. In fact, I've only lived in one brand new home in my life. It was the first one I bought, the smallest one that I've ever lived in. Since then, I've found that secondhand homes make much more sense than, you know, brand new. I weigh the merits of each. But if I want something big, like a sun or a star or a moon, it never occurs to me to look for a new one. I'm grateful for the secondhand one that's available to me. Because every morning in that secondhand sun shines into a secondhand sky, onto a secondhand earth, and lights secondhand roads. The secondhand sun inspired David when he likened the bride coming out of the chamber radiant. The secondhand moon shone down on Gethsemane, the agony of that night. The language I speak, the language you and I write mostly as our first language, is all secondhanded. Shakespeare used it centuries before we did, and when he started using it, that language was secondhand. Stay with me, I'm going somewhere. I spend secondhand money marked with faces that have been long dead. At evening, a secondhand night light takes the edge off the darkness, and billions of secondhand stars map out the heavens that sometimes we still navigate by. Stars that Columbus used to navigate to a new world, but it was a secondhand world. New to him, but it was already secondhand. It led wise men to a manger, inspired psalmists a millennial ago. Some of the best and most priceless things in my life and yours came to us second-handed. One of the most valuable music and instruments that you'll find is a Stradivarius. It is said its music is not in its wood, it's not in its manufacture. There have been machines made. They have taken Stradivariuses that have been damaged of one way or another, taken them apart, and have completely, by CAD, have completely reconstructed how they are made and have had machines to carve them out identical. They have for centuries tried to match the sound and the resonance that comes out of a Stradivarius violin. Those who know it best have pretty much decided that somehow Stradivari, Antonio Stradivari, had some secret about the varnish that he used, how he mixed the varnish, that makes all the difference in the resonance of that violin, makes it sound. It's been owned by masters of the past, men and women who have made it whisper hidden love, artisans who have made it speak almost inarticulate things. It has wept untold agonies. It has sobbed with despair and given its music, but it's something that you'll never have brand new. It has moaned its music in concert halls. It has lifted hearts to worship in cathedrals. Its pores are full of music, ever from every master who has ever owned it. It is the most coveted thing by any master violinist, but it always is passed on secondhand. The scriptures that are a light unto my path and a lamp unto my feet, God's word came to me secondhand. He didn't speak it to me personally. He didn't speak it to you personally. But it came to us secondhand. Adam awakened to the consequences of his disobedience. He left Eden with a hope, a promise of a seed. And that hope was passed on to Seth. It was a secondhand promise that Seth passed on. It was a secondhand promise that held a nation together through the dark times of despairs and centuries. Abraham leaves Moriah with a promise. He passes that promise on to Isaac, that there would come one that God himself would provide the sacrifice. By the time that promise reached Mary in the hamlet of Bethlehem, it had been worn by millenniums of use by the Israeli nation. Did she despise it because it was a secondhand promise that was first given to Eve in the garden? Did she despise it because it was a secondhand prophetic promise that was given to Abraham? The Psalms of David, the prophecies of Isaiah, the words of the Master, the distilled wisdom of Paul given to us in the epistles, the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Apostle John that gives us a context for end time living. All of these are second hand information. But it is the most powerful. It is the most authoritative. It is the truest of all second hand truth and wisdom that is passed to us. I live in a second hand world guided by second hand promises, wisdom, and knowledge, and I'm the better for it. I guess I've lamented most as a parent and grandparent why my children and other children cannot learn to appreciate the value of the secondhand experiences of generations that have gone before them, the secondhand warnings and wisdom that have come out of the experiences of life. Why can't youth benefit from mistakes made by generations that have preceded them? Learn from the wisdom that has been distilled out of that so that our prayer, our hope, of an older generation is that you don't make our mistakes, that you start where we finish so that you can start so much further ahead in life. I like the world a little better on the account that it's secondhand. What about the early inhabitants of this planet? Have you ever stopped to think about it? How they had to find out everything for themselves, the considerable amount of time that had to be given and devoted to figuring out things for the first time. Some things that had such disastrous and painful results because there was nobody who had ever experienced or done it before to be able to tell them. All these things growing around them, and they had to figure out who was the person who first encountered this is edible and this isn't. This is food. This is healthy. This will help you. This one. This is not a toadstool. This one won't kill you. This is a mushroom. You can put it, you can saute it. This is delicious on your pasta. This is delicious on your salad and other dishes. Who had to experience that firsthand? What should be eaten raw and what ought to be cooked? Who figured that all out the first time? Who figured out that some things you can eat in large quantities while other things you can only eat in small amounts? Who figured out this is food, this is poison, but this is medicine, this can heal you? Most of this was figured out before you and I ever got here. And somebody passed that along as secondhand information. You and I have been the benefactor. We are the inheritors of the wisdom of the ages. My world, your world, most of my knowledge and information has come secondhand, and I'm so grateful for it. You know, why is it so easy for me to learn the secondhand knowledge painfully passed on to me about food and medicine, but I find it so difficult to accept readily secondhand choices, values, and morals? The value of secondhand mistakes. No, why is it I have to be poisoned? Why do I have to be poisoned to make the mistakes to know that the same disobedience that Adam made that had consequences, that same disobedience brings consequences to me? What can be said in the praise of the second hand? It's still true. There's some things that no one wants secondhand. I tell you what, I've got in my glove compartment, I always carry a toothbrush and a little tube of toothpaste in my glove compartment. I have to grab a quick meal coming over here, and so I like to brush my teeth so I don't gross you out when I greet you. So I tell you what, real cheap, I'll sell you a secondhand toothbrush. Anybody like to buy my toothbrush? Hey, Carly, what if some boy come up and wanted to propose to you, but it was a secondhand engagement ring? It's one that he had given to another fiance, or maybe one or two before you, and you're the second or third or fourth to get it. Would that really excite you that he really had? No, not at all. Some things have to be our own. Some things have to belong to us. We have to make them our own. A secondhand conscience is always a mistake, but few go for a new one. Most people accept the verdict of the multitude. What is it about that we have the applause of the crowd? It must be wrong if celebrities condemn it. A secondhand faith is worse than a secondhand toothbrush. I have tremendous respect and value for people who just aren't gullible and grasp at anything. But people who are searching and who are looking, who have serious questions about the validity and the authenticity of things, and they want to study them out and they want to be sure. They just don't take secondhand speech from a preacher and say, okay, I will embrace that and I will believe that. But they want a faith that's that is their own, that for themselves and to themselves they have proven that Jesus is the Lord. Amen. And that His validity and authenticity is real in their life. Most are content to take one that's a bit like that old tin coffee pot, dented in places, maybe gives it character. But if they don't have to do it for themselves, it's so much easier. The Samaritans are to be admired because on the witness of the woman, they came to hear Jesus, but they hadn't made up their minds yet. They had to say, stay here with us a couple days. Let us get to know you a little better. Let's talk to you about some things. Let's see how this kind of plays out. And over the events of the next 2 days, they came to themselves. And then they said this to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we heard him ourselves and know, we know for ourselves that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. I'm here to tell you this afternoon, one thing to be sure of, there's some things out of my life I beg you to take secondhand. I implore you, because here is the thing I wished I had understood at a late teenage or in my 20s or even in my 30s. I wished I'd have known this. I don't like to go to school where experience is my teacher. I despise experience as being a teacher, and here's why. She is a terrible schoolmarm, because what she does is she gives you the test, and after you fail it, then she gives you the lesson. Wisdom is a far better teacher, because wisdom gives you all the information and then allows you to take the test. Learning the wisdom of secondhand experiences is wonderful until it comes to a few things, like an engagement ring, like a toothbrush, or like your faith. They simply tentatively accepted her testimony. It was a secondhand encounter with God, a secondhand testimony, a secondhand faith that got them to Jesus. But once they got there, they weren't going to embrace him until it became a first-hand experience. They tossed aside the secondhand testimony of the woman because they got a first-hand one for themselves. Here's the danger of a secondhand faith. It's the message of Lot's wife. The petrified pillar of salt that was left on the road going outside of Sodom. Her faith was a gregarious faith, but a gregarious faith is a precarious faith. What do I mean by gregarious? Her faith was all involved in her family. She left because her husband was leaving. She left because her daughters were going with her husband and fleeing a city that God said he was going to destroy. It was not in her heart to leave. She did not want to leave the city. She wasn't leaving out of any fear of what God said. It's people that mattered to her was fleeing, and so she was just going to follow along behind her. But her heart was never in the message of the angels, and that's what caused her to turn around and look behind her. The only reason that Lot and the daughters didn't do it was because their faith was firsthand. I'm here to tell you, if you ever start out with Christ, and it's because of family pressure, or it's because of friends, or it's because of the mutual consensus of a church, if it's never in your heart, somewhere along the road outside of Sodom, you're going to turn around and look back. But only when you believe it for yourself firsthand. Just the difference of what I preached here a couple months ago, the difference between Lot and Abraham, or David and Abner and Joab, or Elisha and Gehazi, or Paul and Demas. One walked with God, someone else walked with someone who walked with God. For too many go in for a secondhand vision, a secondhand faith. The Old Testament, there's a story of a young and an old prophet. The young prophet was inexperienced. He didn't have a lot of background. He didn't have a lot of experience in God speaking to him and sending him, but God spoke to this young man, and the reason he did is because he couldn't trust the old man. The old man had become too self-serving. So God speaks to the young man and gives him a word of prophecy to go and do something. And the young man sets out to do it, but the old prophet is going to undermine him. And so the old prophet come and said, listen, I'm a prophet of God and I'm experienced and I know all about these things, and you're released from your vision that God gave you, the prophecy. You don't have to do that. Give him other instructions. The young man left a first-hand vision for a second-hand word, and it cost him, it wrecked his life, and he perished miserably. I implore you today to dig out a faith for yourself. Dig out a faith for yourself. Know who you are, know what you believe, and have that relationship with God for yourself, because that's the only thing that will keep you from letting someone come give you a secondhand word that contradicts your firsthand experience. And if you have that firsthand experience, you won't make the mistake that this young prophet made. Secondhand worship is like giving God a secondhand engagement ring. I don't want you to come here Sunday after Sunday and worship this way because we worship. I don't want it to become something that, while we all come to do it, the thing about it is, like the woman at the well, you know, some things help introduce me into God's presence. But at some point in your walk with God, it has to become a firsthand experience that you're worshiping Him out of the relationship that you have with Him. And it's not something that you do because the church does it, but because you have that encounter, you fall in love with Him, and it becomes a firsthand experience. Use things that you are introduced to in your faith as that experience of the woman in the well, that nuance. Let them get you to a place, but then out of that, use it to inquire and investigate further, until you forged out a faith for yourself. There's a place that I'm going to. There's a place that every Christian has become convinced. How am I convinced? I've never been there. I've never visited. I have never talked to anybody that's been there and come back and has told me firsthand about it. How do I know that eternity is what God said it is, what Jesus taught, what the Scripture teaches? In every discipline of learning, you move from the known to the unknown. You let what you have proven and known lay a foundation. for you to add to it things that you don't know. You see, about eternity and about heaven, I've walked with God now across 4 decades. My relationship and experience with Him has taught me this, that everything that He told me about everything else has proven 100% accurate and true. Every relationship I've had with Him, He's never failed me, He's never lied, He's never misled me. His Word, over and over again, authenticates itself through the fulfillment of its prophecy, by the keeping of its promises, but also all the historical records that occur outside of Scripture that validate it over and over again. But I don't look to historical documents. I prove it to myself through my own relationship. So if all of that is true, none of that has been shady or not quite everything that He promised and said it would be, I've come to understand this, that God has validated far in advance, far enough for me to ever question what I don't know because of the validity that He has proven to me what I do know and what I've experienced for myself. You see, you can never disprove God to someone who has experienced Him. Never. Once you've encountered Him, once you have really encountered Him, that encounter is so authenticating, that it can never throw you off again, your game. Corinthians said, "For now we see through a glass darkly." I confess to you as a Christian, there's so much mystery about the future and how all these prophetic events are going to fall into place, how they're going to come about, and when all of this has happened. It's an opaque glass. I've studied the Word of God. It's been my, not just my vocation, but my passion for decades. I've made myself a student of the Word. And I confess to you, there's some things that some people seem so sure about, I don't understand how they're so sure of, because the glass to me is dark. I can't see through it. But because of the validity of all this other that I know firsthand and secondhand things that were given to me, I'm not a firsthand preacher. Everything that I know hasn't come to me firsthand. There's a lot of things I've taken on secondhand testimony that have now been translated into firsthand experiences. But there, now I know I'm coming to a place, and here's what makes that eternity so beautiful for me. Because He said, while I look through this opaque glass darkly, He said, but then face to face. Because now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Face to face. That means I'm finally going to go to a place where there's no secondhand experiences, where there's no secondhand information, there's no secondhand anything. Finally a place where everything is firsthand. Amen. I know Him because I'll see Him face to face. That's the hope of the gospel, is that everything, you see, I start with faith. That's where it begins. Here's the fallacy that some Christian paradigms have, is that the Bible does say we walk by faith and not by sight. But you see, Abraham walked up that mountain by faith that God would provide himself. Again, there's a nuance there, a sacrifice. The practical, plain, visible thing, he was talking about the ram that was coming up the other side of the mountain that Abraham didn't know was there, didn't know it was coming. He just had faith to believe that God was. When he got to the top of the mountain, his faith that he took secondhand became firsthand knowledge. But he also was saying, he was prophesying in the future that God himself would come and die on Calvary and become our sacrifice. See, there's that nuance there. But Abraham took secondhand knowledge and walked with a secondhand faith. I always take steps into new relationship with God in faith. But as I take that step in faith, what it leads me is to experience. And what was secondhand, just like these people in Samaria, now becomes a first-hand experience. I don't ever want my kids or grandkids to do something simply because it's right. I want them to do that, and then out of doing right, come to prove that it is right. There is a Christianity that says you walk every day of your life by faith. You just have to take this on faith. Well, initial steps right. But here's what I found. Just like the pilgrims dragging dusty sandal feet down the road of Emmaus toward home, dejected and disappointed because they said, we had thought that he would be the light of Israel. And while their faith had taken them only so far, that faith brought him next to them. The Bible said, then he opened their understanding. And when he opened their understanding, it opened their eyes, and they saw him for who he was. You only have to walk with God in faith a few steps before he starts proving and authenticating. And secondhand experiences become firsthand knowledge. Amen. Your questions, they're not difficult for God. They're not a problem for God. They're not a problem for any honest Christian with integrity. God appreciates it. People who will go past the secondhand information and make it a firsthand experience. If you've been raised in this, if you've been raised in a Christian home, as a young person, I challenge you today to make the firsthand faith of your parents that is given to you secondhandedly, that you translate that into a firsthand experience. For you that are still searching, you're not sure, you don't know, I'm here to tell you, I have this assurance. If you'll walk a few steps with him in faith, he will prove himself to you. He will prove himself to you. You'll never have to take this in its final end. I'm an engineer by training. One of the biggest problems for me in Christianity was, to me on the surface, it seemed so illogical. There was too much emotion. There's too much just touchy-feely stuff. I'm rational, I'm pragmatic, I'm practical. 2 and 2 always adds up to 4. Never 3, never 5, it's always 4. And I just couldn't wrap my brain around some of the things until I started digging into Scripture for myself. And what I found out was that Jesus Christ is the most rational, practical, logical, pragmatic teacher that ever existed. He said, narrow is the road. I'm just going to take this one thing. Narrow is the road. Fritz Kreisler said, when he was growing up, he'd see other kids playing outside, but he devoted himself to the violin. He said, I knew if I was ever going to be a master, I couldn't have these other diversions in my life. And he said, when the world recognized me as a master, he said, it came to the time that if I missed one day of practice, my master knew it. If I missed 3 days of practice, I knew it. He said, if I missed 7 days of practice, he said, the world knew it. That narrow is the way. You see, you can't be a jack of all trades and master any. There has to be something primary in your life that you devote yourself to, that you give yourself to it. If you're ever going to achieve a level of mastery in it, once you master that, maybe you can pick up some other things. But I guarantee you, every musician who is multi-talented, who could play several different instruments, there's one of them that he far excels in, because that's the one that he's devoted the narrow attention and focus of his life. When you narrow your focus, that's the way. It's the way in life. It's the way in Christianity. It's not a broad path where it's just this nebulous thing. It narrows itself down. But you only find that by starting out with a second-hand testimony and make it in a first-hand faith. Amen. If you're here today and you're searching, there's still things you're not assured of. All I ask you to do is, when you come to connect with God today, you connect this way. You say, God, if you exist, if you don't know that he exists, I don't know that you exist, but if you do, I want to encounter you. I want to know you. I'll go as far as I can go on the testimony of others. But God, you're going to have to stay with me through this process as you stayed with the Samaritans, until I come to a firsthand for myself, I know. I promise you, if you'll do that, he'll show himself alive by many infallible proofs. Amen. It's time to connect with God. It's time to talk with him. Maybe there's something in your life. Maybe you're a Christian. Come on. Maybe you're a Christian and you've walked with God so far, but there's some things in your life your faith wants to reach out and embrace, but you just don't know how to embrace it. This would be a good day. This would be a good day to take that secondhand thing and begin to walk into a firsthand experience with it. Praise God. Can we connect with him right now? Father, I know we're all searching hearts and minds. In every one of our lives, we're at some different milepost in the journey.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at www.redemption-church.com, and be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.